Our scripture reading is from Jonah chapter 1, Jonah chapter 1, and you recall that we've had a few messages so far from this chapter, the first on verses 1 and 2, and then the next on 3 and 4, and the third on 5 and 6, and this afternoon I hope to preach on 7 through 12. 7 through 12, but let's get the context again, so let's read the first 12 verses. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it, to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea, to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. And they said, Every one to his fellow, Come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thy occupation? And whence camest thou? What is thy country? And of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the man knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up, and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake, this great tempest is upon you. May God bless the reading of His sacred word. Dear congregation, it is necessary in our lives that God discovers our iniquity. We read in Genesis 44 that Judah said, What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servant. We read also of David, that Nathan said to him, Thou art a man. And David repented. God must expose our guilt. And this afternoon we want to look at how that happens in the life of a sinner from this graphic history of Jonah in verses 7 through 12 of this chapter. And I'll read again only verse 12 at this time. And he said to them, Take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. So our theme this afternoon is God exposing Jonah's guilt. We'll see it in three thoughts. First, guilt pursued. Second, guilt confessed. And third, guilt surrendered. God exposing Jonah's guilt. Guilt pursued, guilt confessed, guilt surrendered. You remember perhaps last time that we left Jonah, newly awakened by the shipmaster. The shipmaster came to him in verse 6 and said, "What are you doing, sleeping? Get up and call upon your God." But Jonah did not pray. The only one who really knew what it was to pray to the true and living God was not praying in the midst of this radical, tempestuous storm. And as long as Jonah continued in rebellion, fleeing from God, he could not pray. You cannot really pray when you're running away from God. Jonah remained stubborn and rebellious. And it's amazing, isn't it, that the heathen sailors have more insight into what's going on than Jonah. Because Jonah's blocking it out. He's just stifling his conscience. The sailors realize, in the opening of our text in verse 7, that God is against them. Something is wrong. This is a divine act of visitation. This is no ordinary storm. They had cast all their precious possessions overboard to no avail. The waves just continue to overwhelm the ship, and it pitches and shakes and rolls in the storm. And so the sailors see the hand of God in the storm. Verse 7 says, "And they cried, every one to his fellow, and said, 'Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is come upon us.'" There must be some guilty party on board, they said. God must be angry with someone. Now Jonah knew, of course, who that guilty sinner was. And everything was just preaching to him. The storm is preaching. The sailors were preaching. "You are the one. You are the cause of distress. You're the reason the Lord is angry." And yet Jonah doesn't say, does he? "Men, I'm the sinner. I'm the cause. I've rebelled against Jehovah, the God of Israel, the ruler of the waves and the sea." No, Jonah's heart is not yet broken. So he maintains himself in the midst of rebellion against God. And that's always a picture, you see, of our nature. By nature, we maintain ourselves and we stamp out those voices of conscience and we compare ourselves to other people and somehow we come out just a little bit better. But even after we receive grace, if God allows us to backslide, we try to cover our tracks. We don't want to confess our guilt. Think of Judah. Think of David. Think of Peter. But also think of Jonah. We refuse to become sinners before God, even when we know we are. Reverend LeMaine used to make this statement. I often heard it as a boy. I remember it very vividly. He said, "No one wants guilt on their own doorstep." We try to sweep our doorsteps clean. But you see, what happens when God pursues us, when God exposes our guilt, God doesn't let us get away. He finds out our iniquity. So the storm gets worse. And any moment now, the storm can be dashing the ship to pieces. And everyone is going to drown. And so they say to each other, we've got to cast lots. We've got to find out who is the guilty one. Now you think, just as they're about to cast lots, and don't forget, today we have the whole Bible, so we're not into the lot casting business, except in extraordinary circumstances, like if there's a tie vote two or three times at a congregational meeting, we might cast a lot. But we have the whole Bible. This is not a normal supernatural means of revelation. In Jonah's day, it was. This was a way of recognizing God's hand. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. So you'd think as they're about to cast lots, you think Jonah would quickly raise his hand or something and say, wait a minute, before you do this, I'm the one. But even then, you see, there must have been something inside of him trying to minimize his sin, trying to say, somehow it's not going to land on me. But of course it does land on Jonah. The finger of God finds Jonah, finds this miserable, guilty man. And the Bible often makes very dramatic statements in very simple, plain, undramatic language. And here you have another one. And the lot fell upon Jonah. It's so plain, isn't it? So simple, but oh, what must have gone on in the conscience of Jonah? And the lot fell upon Jonah. Guilty. It's true. I'm the one. Like Achan. Achan was singled out. Singled out as a guilty man in the camp of Israel. So Jonah is singled out as a guilty man on the ship to Tarshish. The lot fell upon Jonah. And you see, when the Holy Spirit works in our lives, salvation, initially, that's exactly how you feel. Isn't that true? Earlier in your life, you're always looking at other people and, well, you know, you're judging them for this and judging them for that. And as I said, you come out a little bit better. But when the Holy Spirit works in your life, it's like the lot fell upon me. I'm the one. I'm the sinner. I'm the guilty one. Thou art the man. Then the silver cup is found in our sack. And we're brought back, you see, not before Joseph as judge, but before God as judge. Then it becomes real and true that we are convicted. We're guilty. We're on our way to destruction. And we need this conviction. There's no genuine repentance without conviction. We need personal conviction of sin. We need to understand our nature, our sinful nature. See, by nature, we can grow up in church and we can hear things like how badly we've sinned in Adam. We can hear about the fall of Adam and we agree with all the doctrines. We say, yes, original sin, what a terrible thing it was. But when the Spirit works, then it becomes my sin. I become like Adam before God. Then the lot is cast in my lap. And I can no longer shield myself behind my character when I get angry, for example. Or I can no longer cover up or excuse my weaknesses or forgive my own shortcomings or run like Adam and Eve behind a bush and try to hide myself from God. No, the lot comes on me. It becomes real and true. I read a story not so long ago of a farmer who heard a minister preach on the text, "The ox knoweth his owner and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider." And the farmer walked home afterward to feed his animals. And he had an ox, and the ox came up and licked his hand. He knew his owner. And conviction swept over that man. The ox knows his owner. But I don't know the Lord. And right there, the lot fell upon this farmer. May I ask you this afternoon, has a lot ever fallen on you? Have you ever become a guilty sinner before the holy God. What a moment of silence there was in that ship. What to say? What to do? But suddenly, one of the sailors breaks the silence, and then there's a flurry of questions, probing questions, not easy questions. They said to Jonah, tell us, for whose cause is this evil come upon us? What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? Of whose people are you? What's going on here? Those are painful questions, but they're profitable questions. What's your occupation? It reminds him that he was the prophet of Jehovah. He was called to bring the message of God wherever he went. Whence comest thou? It reminds him he's fleeing from the presence of the Lord. What's your country? It reminds him he comes from the promised land of Canaan. Of who? What people art thou? He's from the one favored nation where God has given his special revelation of the gospel. Every question is like pricking his conscience. The lot fell upon Jonah. That's what happens to us, you see, when the Holy Spirit works. He asks us questions, searching questions. Where do you come from? I come from paradise. I come from thy hand, O God, as the crown jewel of thy creation. Where are you going? Well, I'm fleeing from God, who is good and upright. What's your occupation? I'm a sinner. I'm a rebel. Of what people art thou? I belong to the fallen race of Adam. I'm a transgressor from my mother's womb. I'm guilty. Question upon question upon question penetrates the guilty soul. Guilt is pursued. But secondly, this afternoon, I want to consider this thought with you. Guilt must not only be pursued, but it must be confessed. You see, up till now, Jonah has concealed who he was and his destination. But now he has to confess. Now there's no escape possible. God finds out his iniquity. And so verse 9 says, he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which have made the sea and the dry land. Well, that's a remarkable confession. A remarkable confession of faith in the face of a black sky and raging waves. Let's pull it apart bit by bit a moment. I am a Hebrew. Do you know what the word Hebrew means in Hebrew? It means to pass over or to land on the other side. It comes from, of course, Abraham, when he was meant to cross over or come from the other side of the Euphrates. It's a symbol of being separated from and called out to, separated from the world and called out to the living God. Jonah's confessing, I'm a descendant of Abraham, from the man who's come from the other side, who's come from the world, who went out into a country, a strange country, not knowing whither he went, but obeyed. I'm a Hebrew. I belong to a people that should be separate from the world and should be living unto the Lord. I've left land and kindred in Abraham. I'm part of that nation whom God led out of Egypt into the promised land of Canaan, whom the Lord has known and chosen savingly and unveiled the gospel as no other nation. I am a Hebrew. I'm a true Hebrew, drawn from the side of the world and self-made darkness to the side of God and His marvelous light. I'm a real Hebrew. What a confession. I'm a Hebrew who's running from the Lord. You can gather that from the second part. I fear the one true God. What a confession. I fear the Lord. The Yahweh. It's the name is in capital letters. The unchangeable, the covenant-keeping God. I fear Him with a childlike fear. I fear to offend Him, the living God whom I serve, of whom I'm a prophet. I love this God. I worship this God. I can say of this God whose I am and who I serve. I am Jonah. What a confession. Jonah thought he could make ends meet without God. But Jonah could not miss God. Really, deep down he couldn't. Jonah's very testimony of faith is a remarkable declaration of God's pursuing love and conquering love and restoring love. As soon as Jonah opens his mouth and says, I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, he's already on his way back to the Lord. He's already being corrected. You see, childlike fear always brings obedience. When there's childlike fear, the backslider is on his way back home. But Jonah tells them more. Verse 10, he tells them he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. He tells them he was a prophet of Jehovah, the great and glorious God of Israel. He tells them, no doubt, that he was called to preach in Nineveh, but he refused. He went to Joppa and now to Tarshish. He must have said to them, I was disobedient to the God of the sky and the seas and the wind and the waves. And I'm in hiding. I'm in hiding from this God. This God who's now sending the wind and the waves to overwhelm us. Jonah becomes vulnerable. He hides nothing. His heart is as an open book. Verse 10b says, for the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. What a mass of contradictions a backsliding believer is. He says, I fear the Lord, even as he's running from the Lord, running from his calling, running from his commission, running from the gracious, loving God of heaven and earth. Could I be speaking to someone here this afternoon who cannot deny that you fear God that's been planted in your heart, but your heart is cool and your feet are wandering and you've lost that symmetry in your life in which all your life is in balance so that you would fear God and do His commandments and live according to His will, but things are in upheaval inside of you. The Spirit is pulling you into the path of obedience, but your own passions, your own evil heart, your own temptations are throwing you into the way of disobedience. Oh, that you would awaken to see the seriousness of your sin. Sin is always serious business. Sin always brings contradiction and confusion and chaos and wind and waves. Sin is a despising of God. Sin is a challenge of God. Sin is an attempt to rebuke God. Sin is anti-God. Sin is a despising of the love of God. And whenever we sin, we're sinning against a well-doing God who's never done us any ill. And it's this love of God that can break our heart. It broke Peter in the hall of Caiaphas. And it breaks Jonah on the ship going to Tarshish. I fear. It's a childlike love. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which has made the sea and the dry land. Well, now what to do? The sailors are moved. They're astonished. They're impressed. But what to do? Verse 10a, the men were exceedingly afraid and they said to him, why hast thou done this? They trembled. How'd you, Jonah, how'd you dare do this? If you serve the living God of heaven and earth, not some local deity, but you serve the God of the sea and the dry land. You see, you claim to serve the God of the earth. How'd you dare to go against your God, whom you love? How'd you dare to disobey such a gracious, loving God? They're flabbergasted with Jonah. These heathen sailors see that his sin is the height of foolishness. It's an incomprehensible offense. Why hast thou done this? We don't understand. Who in their right mind, Jonah, would dare to defy the God of the Hebrews, the God of the heavens and the earth? You see, these men are afraid because they realize their death is imminent. This God's not going to let Jonah go. That's what they're thinking. There's a great urgency. But you see, if we were in our right mind, that's the way we would feel, especially if you're not saved yet. If you are saved and you're backsliding, acting like you're not saved, you need to return to God. Who in their right mind can go on sinning against such an Almighty and get away with it? Your sin will find you out. So what are your reasons, Jonah? Why would you do this? Did your God provoke you to flee from Him? Were you tired of Him? Had you completed all His duties laid upon you? Has He been a wilderness to you? Have you found a better God, Jonah? A better friend to serve? A wealthier portion? A worthier portion somewhere else? Have you found sweeter employment somewhere else than serving your God? Has He been unfaithful to His promises, Jonah? Has He treated you ill in any way? Has He been a hard taskmaster, Jonah? Press the question home. Dear believer, this afternoon, dear unconverted friend, press the questions home on your own conscience. Why have you and I sinned against such a God? That's what happens when the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. Why have you done this? I've sinned against God, the living God, the Almighty God, the good God. How could I do it? But the problem is still not solved, is it? Still not solved. Because the storm keeps on going. Today, there are people, many people, who, if they get some conscience pangs, they think, well, okay, that's a sign God is working in me, and they rest in their conscience pangs. But Jonah can't rest in his conscience pangs. He needs a solution. The sailors need a solution. Confession of sin is necessary, but it's only the beginning. It's not the end. It's neither atonement for sin, nor is confession a basis for being forgiven from sin. Forgiveness is never earned. It's always a free gift. Something else needs to happen. Guilt not only needs to be pursued and confessed, but also surrendered. Then said they unto him, what shall we do unto thee that the sea may be calm unto us? Verse 11, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous. You see, the heathen sailors were amazed, but they didn't have a solution. They understood that the great and holy God of Israel would not allow such disobedience to go unpunished. It's almost as if they understood what would later become one of the most famous questions of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 4, question 9. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as our actual sins, and will punish them in His just judgment. Jonah, what kind of atonement are you going to offer? And of course, these heathen sailors came no doubt from areas where each area had its own local god, some object that was worshipped. People would bring their food, or they'd bring other things to appease the gods. Jonah, have you got something along with you that we can offer to your god? And the sea will grow calm. What shall we do to you? It's an urgent case. But of course, what the heathen sailors don't realize is that our God is not a dead God, but the living God. The real God who cannot be atoned for because He's infinite. By anything that we, the finite creatures, can offer to Him. Only the infinite can satisfy the infinite. There's only one way to have our sin atoned for, and that is by someone who is God and yet also man coming to this earth to suffer and to die so that human nature can pay for what human nature has done. But human nature must be undergirt by divinity so that the human nature suffering can be of infinite value, coming from an infinite God to satisfy an infinite God. So the only atonement can be God Himself. Manifest in the flesh. Great is the mystery of godliness. God is manifest in the flesh. But right now, Jonah himself can't see that. He's so far away from God. All he sees is his sin. All he sees is that he deserves to die. And he knows the only way to calm the storm is to cast himself overboard, to have him cast overboard. So that's what he says in verse 12. What an amazing confession. Take me up, he says. Cast me forth into the sea. For I know that for my sake, this great tempest is upon you. That's amazing, isn't it? Boys and girls, would you ever ask to be thrown into the sea? And Jonah didn't know there was a fish there. He didn't know that. He's surrendering everything. He's saying, I deserve to die, to be cast away. He's worthy of death. He bows under self-condemnation. He says, I am guilty. All excuses are gone. The only solution, he says, is my death. Confession of sin leads to a surrendering of guilt. And what a blessed place it is to be when we lose all our excuses and we stand before God, as it were, face to face and say, I alone am guilty. I deserve to be cast overboard. That's a good place to be. You know, guilty people, really guilty people, who surrender everything, they're very easy to deal with. They're moldable. They're humble. They bow unconditionally. And they just fall upon mercy. And they say, if mercy must cast me away, then mercy must do it. They say, against thee only have I sinned, O God, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou judgest, and be clear when thou speakest. Lord, it's right, it's just, if thou were to cast me overboard. O God, be merciful to me. The sinner is actually what the publican said, not just a sinner. The sinner. You know, the beauty of surrendering our guilt to God is that then we justify God and we condemn ourselves. And when that happens, we will never be condemned by God. It's when we defend ourselves that God condemns us. But when we condemn ourselves, God shows us the way of salvation. This is the beautiful, beautiful, mysterious way of God. He finds out our iniquity. Until we say, to whom else shall we go? If I perish, I perish. But Lord, I cast all my sin and all my guilt at thy feet. And so Jonah is brought to surrender his guilt. His rebellion has been broken. Oh, what a moving sight on that ship. Jonah, enrobed with repentance, guilty before God. And so now, instead of fleeing from the presence of the Lord, he declares openly, in the face of death and raging sea, and in the presence of God, that he deserves to perish. Everything is turned around inside of Jonah. Now it's all reality. No more lip work. No more artificiality. No more phony confession. The Lord has become too strong for Jonah. He's brought him to a complete surrender. And what a difference. It's almost like you'd meet a different man. One man determined to go to Tarshish. And now you meet a man who says, throw me overboard. Throw me overboard. First he was unwilling to go to Nineveh for the sake of 500,000 people. But now he's willing to sacrifice his entire life so that a few handfuls of rough heathen sailors could be saved. Yes, this is the same man. The difference is grace. Grace is now active. And sometimes, if you're honest with yourself, sometimes we need storms in our lives to humble us before God, to expose our guilt afresh, to change our attitudes and our hearts, and to break all our rebellion. Not just on the way to Jesus the first time, but again and again in our lives, the lot must fall upon us so that we become poor and needy in ourselves and learn to surrender everything to God and lose our rebellion at His feet and become soft and moldable and pliable like clay in the hands of our divine potter and say, Lord, whatever Thou wilt do with me is good. Have you ever lost your life this way? Jesus said, those who lose their lives shall find them. And whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. Luke 17, verse 33. How is it possible? How is it possible if I'm going overboard? And Jonah did go overboard. Well, the Bible says, behold, the greater than Jonah is here. The way of escape, you see, for us, is not that a fish is going to come along. A greater than Jonah is here. The way of escape for us is that Jesus Christ was willing to sacrifice His life for heathen sailors, for heathen sinners like you and me. And He takes over everything for us, even the storms. Because of Him it is written, God has made Him sin who knew no sin, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. You see, the Lord Jesus is the Holy One of Israel. He could say, even in the face of His enemies, who reproves me of sin? And yet He's willing to say, Father, cast me overboard. Send me all the way to Golgotha. For when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, like the heathen sailors, Christ died for us. You see, the question was asked from the stillness of eternity past, what must be done? It says, if God Himself said, I speak reverently, how shall I pardon my elect without compromising my attributes? Or Jeremiah, we read it this way, how shall I put them among the children and give them the pleasant land? And there, in eternity past, the lot fell upon Jesus Christ. And He was requested to come on board the ship of the elect, in order to be cast overboard for their sins, so that the wrath of God might be appeased. And he said from all eternity, "Lo, I come, O my Father, I delight to do thy will. Cast me overboard." And that's why the lot fell on Christ and not on Barabbas at Golgotha, where Jesus bled and died. Where Jesus Christ became the man, "Thou art the man," as if he was the guiltiest one on earth, said Martin Luther, though he knew no sin. So that we, guilty sinners, might be made righteous in him, and that God can look upon us as if we had never sinned, and the exchange could happen. What a glorious gospel this is. "Thou art the man." Pilate even said it, didn't he? "Behold the man. Behold your king." But Jesus died, knowing all things that should come upon him. He, as it were, went forth and said, "Take me up and cast me forth into the sea of the wrath of God, that the elect might be saved, that the sea of God's wrath may be calm. If you seek me, let these go their way. Cast me overboard." How willingly Jesus Christ let himself be led away to the slaughter. As a lamb, he opened not his mouth. Behold, a greater than Jonah is here. And he gave everything he had. He gave his own life. He so loved the church that he gave himself for her. He's the altogether lovely one who became, as it were, an altogether filthy one, so that altogether filthy sinners may find full salvation in the altogether lovely one. And so Jesus Christ descends into the depths of hell. He goes into the depths of the sea for poor sinners like you and me. And then he says, "Look unto me and be ye saved." And by the grace of God, you see, he pays the whole price of sin. And as Jonah went into the fish and was raised again on the third day, and Jesus later said, "You seek a sign, you seek wonders, I'll give you a sign." The sign has already been given, though. The sign is Jonah in the belly of the fish for 3 days. "So shall the Son of Man be in the belly of this earth for 3 days, and he shall rise again." When he rises again, he shall sit at the right hand of God as the altogether triumphant Savior, the chief among 10,000, the greater than Jonah. And he shall bring liberty to captives and open prisons to those who are bound, and give oil of joy to those that mourn, and give garments of praise for those adorned with garments of heaviness. Oh, to know Jesus Christ. That's the way. The greater than Jonah is here. Well, let me close with just a few quick applications. The first is this. What work God has to do to break our rebellion before we acknowledge Him to be God? Did you find it so too? Before you could actually say, "Cast me overboard. I'm unworthy to live." You don't say that easily, do you? All that a man has will he give for his skin. But God sent some storm in your life. And he began to expose you to your sin. And he pursued you. He pursued your guilt so that you confessed your guilt. And finally, you had no choice left, but you were made willing to surrender everything. Once there was a Roman emperor, and he had to cross a river in a rowboat. And it was a stormy weather, and waves were high. But the emperor refused to lose his dignity. So he wouldn't sit down in the boat. That was considered demeaning, according to that culture, for an emperor to sit down in a boat. And so, even though there was a storm and waves, he stood up until a humble sailor came beside him and said, "Your Majesty, bow down if you want to save your life. Bow down if you don't want to lose your life." That's what I want to say to you. If you've never been saved, but also if you're backsliding, bow down before God if you don't want to lose your life. That's the way of salvation. The way of salvation is not running from God. The way of salvation is not sleeping on a stormy sea. The way of salvation is bowing down before God and casting yourselves upon His mercy. Bow down, sinner, if you don't want to lose your never dying soul. Oh, may God's lot fall upon us, that we may flee to Christ. For the lot of all lots has fallen upon Him, and in Him we will find full and free salvation. And my last application is this to you, dear believer. Thank God so much. Thank God so much that the lot has fallen on Jesus. Because you could never bear the price. You could never pay for your sin. There'd be no way out. It was only grace that there was a fish waiting for Jonah. It was all grace. But it's all grace that there's a Savior available for us. There's no way out in ourselves. We face justly only a raging sea. So, dear believer, bow down afresh. Bow down again and confess the Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. Surrender. Surrender again. And when the voice inside says, "Thou art the man," as you surrender, point to the cross and say, "Behold the man. Behold my King." Amen.